Your copy of God's Word, the Scripture, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in the seat, you'll find this on page 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the Word of the living God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this spiritual food this day. Lord, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds. We pray for any who know not the gospel that today may be the day of salvation, but be your will. We pray for all of us, weak, wounded, weary, sick, and sore, that you would comfort us again with the balm of the gospel, that we would see herein the righteousness of Christ revealed for faith. Guide us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We just began our series in this great letter of Paul's last week. The Word of God, some 20, 25 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we began this letter last week, we saw that Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and his message was essentially, you are a mess, but I love you, and more importantly, I have a firm conviction that God will sustain you guiltless and blameless to the end. Paul basically writes, look, you're a mess. You don't observe the Lord's Supper correctly. As we will see today, there are divisions among you. Your worship is not orderly. You don't understand the gifts. You're boasting in things that you ought not boast in. There is rampant sin in your body that you're not dealing with. You're confused about marriage, and so I want to answer some of those questions. You're a mess. You're an absolute mess. And yet, notice what he says in verse 7. So that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say messes will be kept free in Christ, guiltless to the end. Now that is not to say that Paul has a low view of sin, that Christians can do whatever they want. But rather, it is to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the balm in the midst of all of our problems. Well, Paul begins to address the first problem, doesn't he? He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. Could have said, I appeal to you, lazy messes. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our shared Lord, Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. The word there, divisions, is a Greek word. We get an English word, schism, from it. It's schismata, the Greek word meaning splits. There are splits in your local church. And I'm asking you, by the name of our Savior, to agree. That word there is used in a variety of places in the New Testament. It's used in Mark chapter 1 for the kinds of tares that occur in fishing nets. It's used in the day of this period in which Paul is writing as a word for political factions. There are factions in the body of Christ there in Corinth. And I have a question for you, Paul asks. Is Christ sharing in your factions? In other words, is He divided? Is Christ divided? And of course, the answer is no. These divisions were not likely doctrinal. They weren't likely about true and false teaching, because Paul is mentioned as one of the ones that certain people in Corinth are claiming. You see, you have a group, you can read of it in 12 and 13, we'll see in a moment. Some say, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Cephas, that's Peter. Or I'm following Christ. And if there were doctrinal differences that were actually different, Paul would have said, as he does in other letters, you need to follow my teaching. So it's likely that these aren't about doctrines, but likely a possible division between several different groups, largely Jewish groups and Gentile groups, who both come to understand that Christ is the Messiah. And possibly the Gentile group there in Corinth might further have been divided because Corinth was known for a wealth of philosophy, rhetoric, eloquent speech. Many scholars believe that some follow Apollos because Apollos has polished words. Paul doesn't. Paul's not the philosopher. He doesn't come with human wisdom or eloquence. So there are divisions in who they're following. Later on, we'll read in this book that there are divisions in the entire church. If you flip over to chapter 11, verse 18, Paul writes, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." He's about to say, when you come together to the Lord's Supper, communion as the people of God, and the sacrament that the Lord has given the church, there are divisions. But actually, if you walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see many divisions. Divisions over preference of someone's leadership style. Believers' pride and jealousy over spiritual gifts. A third one, believers' recognition of economic categories. Remember the Lord's Supper division? Some are coming, the rich are getting their full, the poor are showing up in a way not to have provision at the Lord's Supper. There's prejudice over slave versus free in the book. There's racial pride, Jew versus Gentile. There's jealousy or pride over marital status. Is it better to be married? Is it better to be single? Paul has to correct that. And there's even pride over intellectual prowess. In this city of Corinth, there was a lot of human wisdom. And some wanted to carry that wisdom into the church. So we're not exactly sure all of the reasons that these factions, these splits, these tears are occurring. But we know they're largely identified as people who say, I'm following this guy, not this guy. And Paul isn't saying, you're right, you should follow me because I'm preaching the true gospel. He's saying, why are you considering any of us as something worthy to be divided over? For Christ is not divided. So he appeals to them to agree and that there be no divisions among them. And he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is certainly not using the Lord's name in vain, and he's also certainly not slapping the name Jesus on it to make it spiritual. He's actually causing them to consider whether their divisions measure up to the person, work, and character of the Savior who spread His arms wide and died and bled in their place. So he calls them at the end of verse 10 to agree. He uses several phrases. Notice that. I want you to agree, be united, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment. The word united there could be translated, I want you to repair what is broken. Well, in verses 11 to 12, Paul gets into what the actual issue is. What I mean is that each one of you says, and then you see the list. People are elevating one person over another. Scholars debate what the potential divisions are. I think it's very likely that what has happened here is that the group that's following Paul says, Paul is the freedom party. Paul is the grace man. Cephas, well, that's perhaps, as we'll see throughout other parts of the New Testament, but this book, this is Peter, of course. Perhaps the Jews or those who are used to tradition or those who really want to make sure that the law is emphasized. Apollos, he was known as the minister following Paul in Corinth, the second pastor of the church at Corinth, if you will. He was known for his eloquence, his ability to deliver a good sermon, if you will. And then there's a fourth group. Some are saying, it's been reported to Paul, I follow Christ. It sounds spiritual, doesn't it? You follow Paul, I follow Christ. You follow Peter or Apollos, I follow Christ. I'm the Jesus party, and on the surface, that's the right answer. But Paul seems to indicate that what's going on here is this is just another group that's saying, no, I've got my own kind of blend of all of that, and we've got it right. So there were factions, one group viewing another group as inferior, another group viewing themselves as superior. Now before we dig into the meat of some of this text and the implications for our lives, we must ask this question. Are there actually biblical reasons for division? Because it could seem on the surface that what Paul wants is everyone to quote John 3:16 and never have a disagreement or divide over anything. And actually, if you read the full counsel of Scripture, there are actually a few, and they are much smaller than what we see today, but a few reasons where the Scripture itself calls for some kind of division. Then I'll just give you three. For instance, one reason that the Scripture says that we should divide from other people is over doctrine and heresy. Now to be clear, the word doctrine there doesn't mean every single small teaching as a first-tier issue. But in the Scriptures, in places like Philippians 3:2 and 2 John verse 10, there are calls to separate oneself over doctrine and specifically heresy. Look at 2 John. It's a small little letter, about half a page towards the end of your Bible. 2 John 2 and verse 10. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, it's one example among many. We could turn over to the Philippians passage in Philippians 3:2. But in both cases, the Bible actually says there should be some division. Look at verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You see, in the first century, there were those who would say, we believe that Jesus came, but he couldn't have had a physical body. He wouldn't be tainted by the material world. And what was that? That was the result of human philosophy. And what does John say? Separate yourself. There are other passages. But the Bible does not diminish doctrine at the sake of unity. We live in a day where oftentimes you'll hear, and it's said from wonderful hearts, we just need to forget all of our doctrine. And Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox, throw in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Latter-day Saints. We all claim that Jesus is Savior. So let's just go along and get along. The problem is that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible does not diminish doctrine for the sake of not having division. But the Bible also teaches that in our doctrine we don't stir up unnecessary division. So that's the second reason to actually divide is to divide from someone who is purposefully causing unnecessary division. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writing to another trainee, another seminarian, if you will, in the ministry. And he says this, Titus 3. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And then these are very sharp words. He says, verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So here you see examples where Christians, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming Christians, are actually to have some kind of division from someone else. Does it make it easy? But a third reason that we'll see in just a few chapters is the issue of sin and discipline. If you flipped over to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13, a man in the church is into immorality that is not even tolerated among the non-believers in Corinth. And the church hasn't dealt with it. And what does Paul say in verses 12 and 13? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We'll see this when we get there, but purge the unrepentant, though you've gone to this individual multiple times and begged him to repent and rely again on the gospel. Purge him from among you, that the Lord would use that to renew him and bring him back. So there are actually cases in the Bible where the Bible itself says, divide from a group or from a person. So we must be careful not saying that this passage is anathematizing or saying that all forms of division are bad. But these are not the issues that are occurring. They're following their favorite at the expense of the body of Christ. So Paul writes in verse 13, is Christ divided? Some translations might say, is he cut up into parts? Of course, the question comes with the assumed answer, no. But then Paul uses himself. I think this is so wise. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, hey, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? No, what does he say? Hey, was I, one of the ones that you're splitting over, was I crucified for you? No. So why are you acting as if the church is the church of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice he uses himself to stress allegiance to Christ. Since there is one head of the church, Jesus Christ, the body cannot be divided. And please keep in mind, this is a local church issue. There are churches meeting in other places. Ephesus, for instance. Paul is dealing with a local church. So we can make application to the church worldwide here. But our primary application is within the churches in this city. There's division. Now there's one other ditch that we must not run into. So on the one hand, Paul is saying no divisions, but there are times for divisions. We don't want to fall into the ditch of saying we never should divide from anyone, even if they're a heretic. But the other side is we want to avoid, well, Paul says we shouldn't follow Paul, so I'm never going to value anyone in the faith. But the Bible actually calls us to follow people in the faith. Let me just give you a smattering. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. 2 Thessalonians 3. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. 1 Corinthians 4:16. The same letter that Paul is writing in these words. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17. Join in following my example, brothers, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. Philippians 4:9. The things that you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. 2 Timothy 3:10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Hebrews 6:12. be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And lastly, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. So as we're driving down the road of this text, we want to avoid the assumption that there are never, ever opportunities or calls for division, right biblical division. We also want to avoid the other ditch, which says that we should never emulate or look up to someone in the faith. Next weekend, we're going to celebrate God's work on Monday night. We're going to say, Lord, you used fallible, sinful people. Are we wrong to say thank you for the life of John Calvin? Thank you for the life of Martin Luther. Thank you for the life of William Tyndale. We are absolutely not wrong for saying that. We would be wrong if we were to say, I belong to the church of John Calvin. See, the Bible calls us to see Christian, godly, gospel qualities in others and to follow it. So what then is Paul addressing? Well, the issue is that Paul argues for the centrality of Christ over personal loyalty and preference. Look at verse 14 and following. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, Paul is not here diminishing baptism. He's not saying baptism isn't important. Baptism doesn't save, but it's a sign of what God has done in the life of a person and God's proclaimed grace over an individual. Baptism doesn't save. It is important, however. So Paul is not trying to say that baptism isn't important. What he's saying is, look, I'm glad that I don't have a whole bunch of people that I baptize, because there'd be more of you trying to say that you are after me. He doesn't want the Corinthians to have more reasons to put him above the truth and the unity of the body. And then he gets to the heart of the matter in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In Greco-Roman culture in the first century, eloquence was highly prized. We could walk through early documents, Christian writings in the first century outside of our Scripture, non-Christian writings, and one by one you will see that eloquence was highly prized. And many early Christians in the first and second century were having to say, the truth of God is not going to come through human wisdom. And it could be that some of this faction was not only cultural or personal allegiance, but also a view that you only follow those who appear to be eloquent by the philosophical standards of the day. You ever had in a situation where you're at a conference or another church, maybe you're out of town, you're visiting? I have. Where you know that someone is going to preach, and you look at the bio in the little conference guide or the bulletin. Maybe you've looked up the church and you think, well, this person went to this seminary. I bet I know what I'm going to get here. Or this person didn't go to seminary. You know what I'm going to get there. And this person at the he's young or he's really old and he speaks slowly. And you're sitting there. You've almost prepared yourself for this is not going to be eloquent according to my standards. And God in His great mercy to you doesn't leave you unaffected, but through the Spirit's work, utterly crushes your perceptions of what it was going to be like. Because the person gets up there without any kind of eloquence that you prefer, and the gospel is boldly proclaimed. The truth of God's word is boldly proclaimed, and you are sitting there utterly grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you have a measure of humility, you're also thinking, boy, I mixed that one up. I assumed that this age or this pedigree or this such and such was going to mean that this person wasn't going to be used of God the same way that I normally prefer. But the truth of God, in unadulterated fashion, was proclaimed to you, And God used the mouth of a donkey to get you to see His Word. See, Paul is saying, I came not with words of eloquent wisdom, specifically because I don't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. Now, not that the cross of Christ could be emptied of its power in what it accomplished, but in its proclamation. Paul boldly says that the proclamation of the gospel and the word must not be based on these things, or the gospel message will be emptied of its power. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world, its philosophical wisdom, its eloquence, has been crucified to me, and I to the world." A chapter later, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Friends, this is going to sound blunt, but faith in human wisdom damns. It doesn't save. Is there wisdom that God has given unsaved individuals in His common grace? Yes, some of the best heart surgeons, engineers, physicists, biologists, nurses, school teachers may be unsaved, and yet as image bearers, they are able to do certain things. But if our faith, as we filter the Word, is in human wisdom and in eloquence of man, it will damn. It will send you to hell. Because what you and I need is not another human being who is not in Christ speaking wonderfully to me or giving me the philosophies of broken people. What we need more than anything else in all the universe is to hear the unadulterated, unmessed up message that Christ saves sinners. And it's not popular. And the world will look at you and they will say, "That's not palatable. It's not eloquent." Is it eloquent to tell someone that they are a sinner like you? That Christ, the Creator of all things, lived a perfect life 2,000 years ago in their stead? That in His early 30s, He went to the cross, and as He hung there, God the Father poured out His just and right and good wrath and punishment for sin on Christ in the place of all who would ever trust in Him. And that this one died, and that on the third day He was raised. And all who are united to Him by faith, not of works, but by faith, will be raised on the last day, that our sins will be forgiven, that we have a righteousness placed on our account that is infinite in value. That there will not be a single day throughout all of eternity where the weakest and most messed up of sinners, who is a Christian, who's trusting in Christ, there won't be a day for all of eternity where that person's righteousness will fade because it's in Christ. And this is not eloquent by the world's standards. And if you're in Christ, a preacher may have preached boldly and eloquently by human standards, or they may have stammered and stuttered their way through John 3:16, but the Spirit worked in your heart and you said, "I'm a sinner. And I need Christ. This word has convinced me," said very well with lots of wonderful stories, or said very poorly through language that I could hardly understand. "But this word has convinced me that I'm a sinner and that my only hope is to throw myself on the mercy of Christ, who bids me to come, who says that if I come, He will not cast me out." Is that where you are, friend? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you seen that you need Christ's righteousness, that your works will not save you, that your religious works, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, doing good things, helping homeless people, that doesn't save you? People with eloquence and human wisdom alone, with the philosophy of our world, can feed the poor just as well as we can. It won't save. But Christ will save. He loves to save. Christ bids us come. Paul says, that's why. That's why I've come. God has appointed me to preach the gospel. It's the gospel, friend, the good news. That word gospel means good news. Why is it good news? Because the one with whom we are at war at will win the war and we will face judgment. He has sent His Son to take the judgment in our place, to give us a righteousness in His lived out life that will be our clothing of righteousness for all of eternity. Have you trusted in Him today, friend? So Paul, knowing all of these things and more, is saying, why are you following Paul, Apollos, Cephas? We didn't die for you. In fact, two chapters later, listen to these words. Would you be willing to say this about yourself? He says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And then listen to what he says. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So in your ministry, in your teaching, in your serving, the question could be asked, do you agree with the Bible? Have you elevated yourself to thinking that you are something? And really, you are simply an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. The person who receives life-saving, life-changing heart surgery may for the rest of their days thank forever the physician who performed the surgery. But I can't think of a single instance where they said, I'm really thankful for the scalpel in the surgeon's hands. No, we don't mean to diminish people's gifts and talents. But Corinth had the opposite problem. We are something. And in saying we are something, we're saying he's less than what we need. So as we close, five questions for us, briefly and quickly. Five lessons or questions really for us to consider. As we take this sermon, we're not living in Corinth. Thankfully, I can preach this sermon as a pastor who is getting up here because we're just walking through 1 Corinthians. This sermon wasn't planned by the elders who said, hey, there's a lot of divisions in our church and we need you to preach this sermon. There are brothers in our country and around the world who have to do that. They have to instruct from the Word because there's a problem. Thankfully, we're not Corinth, but there are lessons for us as individuals and perhaps as a local body. Number one, and these are in question form. Perhaps you can take them with you today over lunch or this week with your family or with others. You can ask these questions and ponder them. Number one, what, if anything, are you letting divide you from the body of Christ? What, if anything, are you letting divide you from the body of Christ? Is it a biblical thing? Heresy? True doctrine? A discipline issue? Or is it preferential? That leads us to the second question. Who or what are you putting ahead of Christ in His body? That's a weighty one. Who or what are you putting ahead of Christ and His body? For in Corinth, it was putting men as leaders ahead. Do you think to yourself, when you walk into Sunday school, well, this isn't my favorite elder who's teaching? Do you think when you walk into worship here and someone else is preaching, or I'm preaching, do you think to yourself, well, I'm really a Ryan man. Who or what are you putting ahead of the body of Christ and Christ Himself? Thirdly, in your hearing of the Word, what is the grid through which you accept or reject teaching? Now, underlying the surface, as we'll see in the rest of this letter, there are some things that are occurring, and some of these divisions may be about certain emphases of these brothers, Paul, Apollos, Peter. Are you in any way like the Corinthians? You will accept teaching, you will follow teaching, only if it has a certain filter or buzzword. Maybe for you, there wasn't enough law in that sermon. I know everything that they said was true, but they didn't say that there was law. Or maybe, I know what they said is true about calls to obedience, but there wasn't enough grace. It should be just grace. Or this person didn't talk about Reformed theology. They just preached John 3:16 and they begged sinners to come and said that Christ would be faithful. I know they're Reformed. I know they believe God is sovereign, but they didn't say it in every sermon. Right? Are there filters that you're hearing things through such that in 2017, even in our local church, I follow Calvin. I follow Sproul. I follow Piper. You don't even want to know who I follow. I won't even say it, right? Is that where we are? Fourth question. And this one is a hard question, but I think it's a fair implication of our text. Are you obscuring the cross by emphasizing human personality or human wisdom over spiritual power? That's what Paul calls it, doesn't he? You're expecting human wisdom and eloquence, and by doing so, you are, quote, emptying the cross of Christ of its power. So as we listen to sermons, as we live in the body life together, are we or are you in any way obscuring the cross by emphasizing human personality or human wisdom or even giftedness? I don't mean biblical qualification. That's required of those who teach. But giftedness over spiritual power. Lastly, as we close, do you still see, as you sit here this morning, the gospel hope of verses 7 through 9 as you hear the correction of verses 10 through 17? Let me say that one again because I don't want you to miss this. Do you see the gospel hope of 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, as you hear the correction of 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, where one problem in to many problems at Corinth, and Paul has not nullified what he said in the first few verses. This group that follows Paul or Apollos or Peter is the same larger group of which he says, because of Christ, you will be sustained to the end and you will be guiltless. So maybe you have lived in a pattern like Corinth in this regard. Maybe you have caused divisions in previous churches, or maybe you listen to certain teachers and you elevate some over others and you're willing to almost reject biblical truth because they didn't say it the way that so-and-so said it. What do you do? Well, you could say, that means I'm not a Christian. But I think a better and more biblical response is, because I'm a Christian, I repent and again receive the glorious comforts of the gospel. The gospel which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9 says that there is more hope than we can imagine for messy people. In about 95 AD, a letter, it's a Christian letter, it's not in the Bible, but it was written by a Christian, no less. A letter was written by one group of Christians to another group of Christians. It's a letter called First Clement. Many people attribute it to a man by the name of Clement. And the letter was written to a church. It was written to Corinth. And it was about a generation after Paul's letters, so 40 more years. So there's been another group of kids and teenagers and young adults and now middle-agers that's come through at Corinth. And what was one of the main reasons why the letter had to be written to Corinth? Divisions in the church. What are we passing on to the next generation, beloved? Will we learn gospel grace and gospel obedience from this letter? Or 40 years from now, when most of us are gone, and maybe one of the little ones running around here is pastoring this church, will it be said of us, divisions, that's our heritage? Or will it be, Christ utterly saved us from futile human division? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would receive gospel hope from this letter. That beneath the cross of Jesus, where we stand together as the people of God, we would see the hope, repentance and faith in Christ. Paul's utter cry to people to not miss the gospel. Help us to love one another well, whether this be our home church or not. Lord, even this week, apply this word through the Spirit, we pray, to the hearts of your people. We ask these things for your glory, the glory of the church of the undivided Christ. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand?